All right. We're, believe it or not, we are closing out of Romans 6. We're going to finish it up here. We've come a long way. I think we'll just read these final verses and they kind of go over the same thing we talked about in the first half. But let's just finish reading out the chapter and then we'll pick it up from there. And I thought today we would tie up some loose ends and finish off the chapter and kind of be thinking about chapter 7 now. So if we just begin at verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's what our King James says. I think that the more accurate translation here is that we have been handed over to the doctrine. We've been subjected to a special system of doctrine. It's called Pauline grace. That's what everything's based on now that God's doing today. And we've obeyed from the heart. And we've looked at that and we saw, you know, we can't just race through that because at the beginning of Romans, the one thing we couldn't do is respond to God from the heart. We were enslaved to the lusts of our evil, foolish, darkened, hardened, unrepentant heart. All that describes the heart in Romans 1 and 2. And of course, other places call it deceptive. So now we can respond from the heart. And we were servants of sin, but now ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered to. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, that weakness of flesh concept. And that he's bringing that out because he's talking about this enslavement concept. And he's acknowledging that slavery, while it's a good way to describe our relationship to sin and death, isn't really a good way to describe our relationship to God and righteousness. But he's speaking according to everyday things. I recently read that in the Roman Empire at this time, there was, I think he said, about 65% of the people were slaves of one kind or another. So he's talking to them on the level of a man, it says. And he uses that kind of terminology to the Corinthians and the Galatians. And he uses the slavery concept. We were enslaved to sin and death. We were enslaved to the lusts of our own evil, foolish, darkened hearts. But now we've been set free from the lusts of our own evil hearts, darkened hearts, and freed from sin and death. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity upon iniquity, the idea there's sin after sin, wickedness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's bringing out this point that this isn't rocket science. Just in the same way you offered up the parts of your body to sin and death when you were enslaved to sin and death, so too now offer up the parts of your body, the members of your body, as instruments for God unto righteousness and life. For when we, verse 20, were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. There's one freedom we had when we were enslaved to sin and death. We were free from righteousness and life. And what fruit had you then in those things whereof we now are ashamed? You are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. Remember, that brings out another great point that he made in Romans 1, having to do with the plight of fallen humanity. Not only has sin penetrated into every detail of life, it's ruined our relationship with God, it's ruined our relationship with each other, it's ruined our relationship with ourselves, and now the whole human race existence is one of futility, of vanity. For all its work, for all its effort, for all its doing things, for all its money and effort and things it's busy doing, it's all for nothing. It doesn't produce any fruit. Fruitless, barren existence, just like Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. And it says, but now, verse 22, but everything's changed by the time you get to chapter 6 here. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. This life we have in Christ bears fruit. Everything's been resolved from chapters 1 and 2 by the time we get to chapter 6. We were enslaved to the lusts of our own evil hearts, under the power of sin and death. Now we're freed from the lusts of our own evil hearts through agape love, and we're freed from sin and death through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and our death, burial, resurrection with him. All that has changed, and now we're brought into a life of existence that bears forth fruit. Something we could never do before. Fallen humanity, even their best things, no matter how good they dressed them up, no matter how much makeup they put on it, no matter how, as Jesus talks about the Pharisees, how much they whitewashed the tomb, it couldn't produce anything that pleased God. It couldn't bear fruit. It was a fruitless, barren existence. And now that's all changed. Now we're united to Christ. Now we are servants of God in righteousness that leads to eternal life. Amazing change here. And we really had to keep that balance of chapters 1 and 2 and then the balance here of chapters 5 and 6. For the wages of sin is death. See, there is no fruit. There's only wages for fallen humanity, and that wages is paid out in death. But the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our whole existence has changed. And so what I thought we'd do tonight was just kind of wrap things up in a nice little package. I can't imagine, except maybe when we get to chapter 8, we're going to have this great a chapter here as in chapter 6, where everything changes. And it's worthwhile spending some time here, because this really tells us how the Christian life is brought into our experience, how it's experienced on this sin-cursed earth down here on this sin-cursed world. So I thought we would just kind of tie everything together. Last week, we finished off with one of the final components of that Christian life, and that's that faith concept. Everything is based on faith. That is the key provision. So we've talked about so many things. We've talked about our position in Christ, what God has made us to be in Christ. He's taken us to the highest of heights. He's not only placed us into his death, burial, and resurrection, he's also placed us into his crucifixion. We were crucified with Christ. That brings us into that mindset of agape love that motivates us to then serve God. And whereby he then gives us the will and the power to be his instruments of righteousness and life. So I thought we'd bring all that together tonight, kind of try to summarize it in a few statements and get a real good final handle on this Christian thing that's called a Christian life. I was looking, I have a Bible software, it's called Logos, and they have over 260,000 books, they have, say, on how to live the Christian life. But we're just going to come to Romans 6 and see how it's done. You know why they have to keep on writing them for the Christian publishers? It's because none of them work, because none of them are based on what Paul's talking about here. Grace. In the light of everything God has done with us and for us in Christ, in the light of all that he's graced to us, in the light of us believing that and exercising faith in that, now we can bring that life into our experience and produce much fruit. We're just going to go through it. You can go to the first slide. Let's just work our way through this. The Christian life is the result of God faithfully working in and through us based on Christ and his cross and the love he displayed there. That's one of those first lessons that we saw. And we won't turn to Galatians 2:20 now, but there Paul really brings out what all goes into that. Maybe I'll just read it from here, just so we have that fresh in our mind. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That's what he said in Romans 6, you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, it's not Paul now, who is it? But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me And when did he love them? When does he display that love? When he gave himself for me. That's the source of everything. That agape love is the motivator. It's what allows God to use us as his instruments, allows us to present ourselves to God, yield ourselves to God, offer ourselves up to God, and what God uses then to work in and through us to do his will. So the Christian life is God. It's not us doing anything. It's God doing everything. And that leads to the second point. Faith is the only thing we can do without doing anything. That sounds a little convoluted, but if you think about it, I heard this from another grace pastor. I thought he came up with it, and then I read it in an older commentary from the 1950s. So I know where he got it from now. But this whole idea that the Christian life can't be lived by us doing it. It has to be lived out by God doing it in and through us. And that's another way of saying it has to be done by faith. Faith is the only thing we can do without doing anything. It is the setting aside of our own doing. That's what faith is. It's setting aside. That's the one thing we can do without doing anything. It's to set aside our own doing so that we can rely on the doing of another. And of course, that's God or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to produce that Christian life. That's what's going to bring that about. That's what takes us from non-fruit-bearing to fruit-bearing. That's what takes us from a service to sin and death to service to God and righteousness and life. That's what's going to bring all this about. When we think of an unbeliever, the worst thing an unbeliever can do is to continue to reject the Holy Spirit and agape love as represented in the preaching of Christ crucified and risen again. That's the very definition of an unsaved person, is they've rejected the love of God at the cross of Christ. They've heard the gospel and they reject his love displayed there when he went to that cross to die for him or her. And the worst thing for a believer is to now, having been brought to God and freed from the self-centered factory of sin and death positionally, to return to it experientially, because that shuts down the Christian life. You can go to the next slide. That's the worst thing a believer can do now, is having been brought to God, they now go back and don't make use of those positional truth, what's true of them positionally, and go back to doing things on their own, following the wisdom of the world. And that just shuts down the Christian life and the Christian walk. It may look religious. You know, we've been studying on Sundays, the vain religious system in Israel. They look religious. They do the sacrifices. They chant the things. They pray. They fast. They do all this. But inside, it's just barrenness. It's a sepulcher. It's a vain religious system. Because it has to come from the heart. And the only thing way it can come from the heart is by agape love overflowing that heart. When God died on that cross, and when we look at that cross and see what God and the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross for us, that's how far he's willing to go. He was willing to leave as absolute deity and the highest of heavens and come down so that he could save sinners, even to his death, the death of the cross. And that agape love is what's poured out in our heart. And if we take our eyes away from that cross and that agape love displayed there, then we just go back to operating on the base of human heart, darkened hearts, fallen hearts. The belief, anytime the believer leaves the Pauline grace system and goes to a law system, he leaves the way God's working today. That's why he says here in verse 14 of chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law." See, last week we read about the Israelites, and on their way to Sinai, God was trying to teach them that they needed to operate in accord with a grace faith system. He gave him the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and all they had to do was hold up the rod of God of faith. That's how God wanted to deal with Israel. And today, now in chapter 6, for us in the body of Christ, we are also involved in a grace system. Ours is not the same grace system that the Israelites had, but we have this Pauline grace system. And that's what he's just been describing in chapter 6. He's taken us and he's placed us into Christ. He's brought us in the family of God. Everything that's true of Christ is true of us. Everything he procured at that cross becomes ours. We're placed into his death, into his burial, and his resurrection. We've been completely united to God through Christ. We have all that. And remember when in Moses and in the Exodus 19, they get to Sinai, and what does he say? He says, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a grace system. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 6. God did all this. He carried us along, raised us up, and brought us to himself in the highest of heights in the heavens of heavens. And now we, and when we get to verse 14 here, he's warning us, now you have a Sinai, I guess we can say a Sinai moment. Are you going to now go to live out that position on the basis of a law system, or are you going to live it out and continue to let God carry you along as on eagle's wings and bring you to himself? The minute you enter a law system, you can't really go under a law system because there is no divine law system in effect now. But if you go back and relate to God on the basis of a law system, that shuts down that Christian life. He's no longer then able to carry you along and bring you to himself. Instead, the law points out sin and brings despair and a ruined walk before God, something that now it's you doing it rather than what God is doing. And now that we know all that, we need to come to grips with this. And this is what he's going to bring up in chapter 7. He's going to expand on this, is this law concept. Whatever you do, don't make the same mistake Israel made. Don't go back to a law system. God's ruled it out. 1,500 years of Israel living under the law. And it was complete disaster. They lived all they experienced were the curses of the law. And he says, don't go back. And of course, most of these are Gentiles, so it's not even going back. They were never under the law to begin with. Don't go to a law system. Stay with the Pauline grace system. Continue to let God carry you along as on eagle's wings unto himself. That's what a Pauline grace system does. Pauline grace system is centered on Christ and his selfless act of giving himself at the cross for the benefit of others. And this kind of ties in with last week where we looked at the trip of the Israelites through the wilderness when God was trying to teach them these principles. And for the Israelites, God wanted to do everything for them. Remember that Jehovah name, I am blank. He gives them a blank check. You just fill in whatever you need me to be. I will be it. I will be your deliverer. I will be your provide your food. I will provide your water. I will conquer your enemies. I will be your shepherd. I will be with you. I will be your righteous. I will be your, I will do everything. But then when it came to Sinai, what did they say? They entered into a law system, and the law system is centered on the self and gaining or keeping things for one's own benefit. And now it becomes, what did they say at Sinai? He said, I want to do everything for you. And they said, no, we will do it. And they enter that law system. And remember in Exodus 19, he says, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then what happens when they say, we will do it and enter that law system? He has thunder, smoke, earthquake, and he sends Moses down, get the people away from me, push them away. That's what a law system does. And we'll be going into a lot more of that in the next chapter. You can go to the next slide, into the next chapter. So that's what a law system does. It's never going, it appeals to the flesh because it calls on the flesh to do something. And the flesh likes nothing better than to think it's good enough for God and can do things on its own. But what we need to realize is we need to stay with the Pauline grace system, the grace resident and the good news of the personal work of Christ on that cross, and tap into it, claim it, hold on to it, receive it, I guess might be the best word, by faith. In a law system, believers are told to look at themselves and do something, but it gives no power to do it. Remember, that's the law for the Israelites. Gave them 613 commandments, told their flesh to do it, and they couldn't do it. And they fell under the curses of the law. And for a believer today to enter into a law system, to go to the law instead of staying with Pauline grace, it brings defeat. It's going to call on their flesh to do something, and it yet gives it no power to do it. And it's going to bring defeat into the Christian's life. In a grace system, believers are told to look at Christ. See, it's all the difference in the world. This is probably the key thing, is as soon as you start to look at yourself, you're going to a law system. As long as you keep your focus on Christ and his cross and what God accomplished there, you're directed and motivated and empowered by a grace system. The one is you working in and through you, and the other is God working in and through you. In a grace system, believers are told to look at Christ and his cross in faith, and then God does everything in and through us. That's why Paul uses that terminology. We're instruments. We are living instruments, and the one thing we can do is that thing that isn't doing anything, and that's simply believing and receiving the things he's graced to us on the basis of faith. And when that we're looking at that cross, what we see there is that agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ. And when we're looking at Christ and his cross, the Holy Spirit opens the spigots in our hearts and the flow of that agape love. That agape love motivates us now to serve God by serving others, and then God can work in and through us. But we have to keep our focus on Christ, the crucified Christ who's risen from the dead, and the mindset he had going to that cross that we read about in Philippians 2. That's what will bring victory into the Christian's life. As soon as you leave a Pauline grace system, you say what the Israelites said to God about his Jehovah, the grace resident, his Jehovah name. We reject that in rebellion. We're going to do it ourselves. And we'll have just as much luck doing that as the Israelites had, which was none. So let's go ahead and let me put this in chart form. Last week, we also brought out this faith concept. And this is the way it's supposed to work. We have God's truth for today. That would be Paul's epistles, what Paul calls the faith, what we're going to call Paul, and we could expand upon that a little more by saying Pauline grace faith. That's God's truth for today. The body of truth today is what Paul describes as his gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That is Pauline grace. That's God's word for today, God's truth for today. That's what Paul calls the faith, the body of truth for today. And the content of the faith is that faithful work of Christ on the cross, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, the good news of all that he accomplished for sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him at the cross. So you have the faith that is the record of the faith of Christ, which provides the basis for our faith, our believing. That's what we believe. And that's the way it's supposed to work. And when those three things are in unison, when those three things are in effect, then that results in God working in and through us, which Paul calls obedience of faith, or our faithfulness. And that's the Christian life in a nutshell. That's what Pauline grace system produces on the basis of agape love. But when we go to the law, something else happens. When we leave Pauline grace, all right, are you ready for this, Dave? We're going to do these cross-outs. So the first one. So when we leave Pauline grace, remember Pauline grace is God's truth for today, what Paul calls the faith. When we leave Pauline grace, when we leave God's truth for today, we leave the faith of Christ, because that's the content of the faith. And we leave that cross of Christ and we start going someplace else for our information. It might even be someplace else in the Bible. And that's going to disrupt the Christian life. That's going to cause us then to not have a basis for our faith, for what we believe. It throws off everything. And then, of course, when those are out of whack, it ruins our ability to be involved in what God's doing today. That's what happens when we leave Pauline grace. We leave faith in all its aspects. We stop looking at Christ and his cross. And when we stop looking at Christ and his cross, you know what that does? That stops the flow of agape love in our hearts. It's only while we're looking at Christ and that cross, Romans 5, first half of Romans 5 explains this. Only when we look at the love of God at the cross of Christ and the Holy Spirit overflows that in our hearts, that produces the Christian life. And if we leave Pauline grace, we leave faith in all its aspects, we leave looking at the cross of Christ, it stops the flow of agape love in our hearts, which shuts down the motivation to present ourselves to righteousness as his instruments, as God's instruments, to fulfill the desires of God, the Holy Spirit. And it replaces that with a law system that looks at self or looks at the things around us and looks to those things for our input and our motivation. And that as we look at self or others or appearances or external things or human wisdom, man-made theological systems, man-made religious systems, all that kind of stuff that we can look at, instead of looking at Christ and his cross, that's going to, as soon as we take our eyes off Christ and his cross, that's going to shut down the flow of agape love in our heart. And that means we won't be motivated to present our mortal bodies to sin, or we will be motivated to present our mortal bodies to sin, to fulfill the loss of our own evil hearts, resulting in fear, defeat, and despair. That's the option set before us. Positionally, we're in the highest of highest, united to God through Christ. Everything that belongs to God, belongs to Christ, belongs to us through his cross work. And now we've reached the point, and he takes us all the way to this point where he's got us ready to be his instruments. And in order to do that, we have to stay with a Pauline grace system. That is what keeps our focus on the cross. That is what keeps agape love flowing in our hearts. That's what motivates us and empowers us to present ourselves to God as his instruments. And that results in patience, victory, and hope, what we would call the Christian life. So I just can summarize it this way. A lot of people ask, there's so much anxiety just in the last weeks in our own country, but you know, what's going on in our country isn't something unique. It's been going on throughout the history of fallen humanity for centuries and millennia. And there's all this stuff going on by appearances, but we are to remain looking at Christ and that cross. And when we look at his love there, and we go by things not seen in Romans 6, we've been united to God through Christ. We've been placed into Christ. We've been identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection. We've been crucified with Christ. That old humanity now was placed on that cross with Christ. And that mindset of agape love now is flowing out. And he's done all that with us. And now we access that by faith, by looking at Christ and that cross, because that's what opens up the flow of agape love in our hearts. That frees us from the lusts of our own sinful hearts and allows us to serve God selflessly based on his selfless love at the cross. That's what motivates us to present our bodies to God. And that's what allows him then to work, to will, and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2, in and through us. And the result of that is patience, is the victorious Christian life, and hope. Soon as we take our eyes off Christ and look at the things of the world, look at the things of humanity, look at the things as they appear to us, look at our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own, all those other things that we can look at instead of Christ, it's going to destabilize that Christian life, that walk. It's not going to change our position in Christ. But it will change how we experience that in our daily walk. So watching Christ, looking at Christ and his cross, we see the love of God poured out there for us. That opens the spigots of love in our hearts for the Holy to fulfill the desires of the Holy Spirit rather than the lust, the strong lust of our own foolish, darkened heart. And that's life. That's what living that Christian life means. And when we realize this, we won't be asking the wrong questions. I've talked to someone, as a matter of fact, just yesterday, and that's what they were saying. They were wondering, well, what do I do now? I'm beginning to see these things. And they say, what do I do now? And I can't emphasize enough that that is a totally wrong question to ask. That goes back to the I-centeredness. That goes back to the self. What we need to ask now, if we're going to be God's instruments, not the doers ourselves, but God's going to be doing in and through us, then the only question we need to ask is, what is God doing? And when we understand what God's doing, we'll know what he's going to be doing in and through us as his instruments of righteousness. As we offer our mortal bodies, the mortal bodies that are as yet unredeemed, where the flesh resides, where sin resides in our mortal bodies. And while we've been positionally freed from sin and death, the ball and chain has been cut. The chain has been cut. We've been freed from it. If we go back to an I-centered law system, then we go back to serve and death. We become voluntary servants and death. We're not positionally tied. We've been freed, but it's like a prisoner who's been freed from jail and he goes back to the jail to serve in the jail. And in order to continue on, God's brought us to himself in a far grander way than he did even to the Israelites back at the Exodus. In a far grander way, he's brought us to himself. Now he says, just through the agape, love overflowing your hearts, let that motivate you to serve me by serving others, and I will that within you and do it my good pleasure. And that's being the instruments of his righteousness. And all comes together that the package that leads to that, I guess we could call it successful Christian living. All right, next slide. So this is the way it's supposed to be working. This is what we need to focus on, and that's what leads to that obedience of faith. Next slide. All right, so when we get to our two questions here, well, now we know if you're asking the question, what should I be doing, you're asking the wrong question. The question I'm hoping you're realizing you need to ask is, what is God doing today? And that is where right division comes in. If you think God's doing what he's doing in the Old Testament, or you think God's doing what he's doing in the gospel accounts, or you think God's doing what was in early Acts under the ministry of Peter and the 12, or you think God's doing today what he says he's doing when he's going to restart Israel's prophetic program, if you think he's doing anything like that, if you think he's doing what religious people say or theological people say or any of those other things, then you're not going to be knowing what God's doing today. That has to come from the word rightly divided. And only Pauline grace from the word rightly divided can produce that Christian walk that pleases God, because it proclaims Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what keeps our eyes on Christ crucified, risen from the dead. So what is God doing today? That's the million-dollar question of Christianity. What is he doing today? Because if you know what he's doing today, you'll know what he's going to be doing when he's working in and through you. Today, in the simplest forms, this is what we read in Romans 1-4. That's why we can't ignore and forget the first four chapters of Romans. What God established in the first four chapters of Romans is that today God is displaying his glory by dispensing his grace and peace, thereby manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. That is not what God is doing in the gospel accounts, as we know from our Matthew study. It's not what God was doing in the Old Testament. There he was manifesting his righteousness, putting on display his glory in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's not what God's doing today. Today, God is displaying his glory. And at the very moment he should have come back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, he instead is holding back his wrath and judgment and came to dispense his grace and peace to his enemies. That's what God's doing today. He's dispensing his grace and peace to a to a fallen and lost world. He's made us his ambassadors, his instruments, his dispensers of grace and peace to a fallen humanity, to a lost world, to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, under adverse circumstances, under adverse conditions. And when he's working in and through us, we are his dispensers of grace and peace. All those things, that whole fruit of the Spirit, any place we go and we dispense the fruit of the Spirit, we dispense his grace, we dispense his peace, we bring some of his truth into a false and lying and deceptive world. Whenever we do that, we're redeeming the time, moment by moment, in this sinful world in which we live. That's what God's doing. So if you want to know what's going to be happening when God's working in and through you, that's what he's going to be doing. He's going to make you into a dispenser of his grace and peace. And especially to his enemies, ungodly sinners. That's what he's doing today. That's why he picked Saul, our apostle Paul, his worst enemy. He came down at the very moment he should have brought his wrath and judgment. It's beginning with Saul, struck him dead. Instead, he came back in his grace and peace and saved Saul. And that's the pattern of everybody since Saul. Since that. So that's, if you want to ask a question when you get to this point in Romans 6, it's not what should I be doing, but what is God doing? And once you know what God's doing, you know what he's going to be doing when he's working in and through you. When God uses our bodies as his instruments, this is what we will be doing as well. And notice I have doing there in quotations, because it's a faith doing. It's not doing anything. It's God working in and through us, producing that fruit of the Spirit, that we just become his dispensers of that as we go through the difficult times, the adversities, the trials, the tribulations, all those things that comprise our lives down here on this fallen earth before he comes back to take us home through that rapture event. And then we are following the pattern of Paul as he follows Christ. That leads to righteousness and life. And we'll close with this. And I think we need to go back to Romans 1. Romans 1, and let's just bring everything back, tie Romans together. My goal is that everybody I come in contact with would know Romans like they know the back of their hand. And so let's not forget what we read at the very beginning of this. And earlier in Romans 6, we looked at the last half of Romans 1. Now let's look at the first half of Romans 1 and see how God gives the apostleship of Paul as the pattern that leads to righteousness and life. Let's begin at verse 5, and we'll close with this. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. There's Paul's unique apostleship. That's the Pauline grace. That's the faith for today. According to the Spirit, verse 5. For obedience to the faith. That's what's going to bring about obedience to the faith, faithful response in believing on the behalf of the whole world now. For among all nations, notice now it's not just Israel as a nation, now it's all nations, all people everywhere. God isn't dealing with people on a national level. He's not dealing with, he set aside the nation of Israel. Now he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles as individuals. And he's now bringing to them this Pauline grace that will bring about faithfulness throughout the world, belief and faithfulness. And then notice in verse 5, it says, for his name. That's the glory of his name. That's what he's doing today. He's dispensing the riches of his grace through the apostleship of Paul for obedience of the faith among all peoples everywhere. Verse 6, among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ? That's the Romans. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing today. He's dispensing his grace and peace. That's what he's doing today. And he's doing it to the Romans. Now you say, well, why is that important? And the Romans were Gentiles. They were what Israelites called sinners. They were those who were involved in all kinds of idolatrous worship and all kinds of sins of the worst kinds, as you read in the last half of chapter 1. And it's to them God's now said, the very ones God should have returned, what Peter and James and Stephen expected to return and destroy, the very ones he thought they would destroy, he comes back and he offers them grace and peace through the apostleship of Paul. And he prays for them. Praise them. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now here you have the Romans responding in faith. They believe the message from Paul and his co-workers and his epistles that were being sent around at this time. And he thanks God for them, their belief that's now brought them into obedience of faith. Through the apostleship of Paul, the grace and peace. They were now becoming his dispensers, grace and peace to others. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know what that means? That means they're dispensing Pauline truth now, and they're spreading that throughout the whole world. The fruit, they're bearing fruit in the world through Paul, what God's accomplishing through Paul's apostleship. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayer and making requests. So now you have Paul. Well, what's Paul doing? What's he going to be doing here? He's first laid down not what he should be doing, but he laid down what God's doing. And he's showing himself and the Romans as an example of bearing fruit in the world, faithfulness and belief. And now Paul goes and he talks to God about this. And he says that he asks, he makes requests. He's not thinking of himself. He's going to think of these Romans. I make requests if by any means now at length, I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And remember, in these days, it wasn't like hopping on a plane and he's there in, 4 hours or something, safe and sound. He'd have to travel over water or travel over land. And if you read from what he wrote to the Corinthians, all the hazards associated with traveling, every time he stepped on a boat, it sank out from under him. He had robbers on the road. There were illnesses and sicknesses and traveling issues, and that he's willing to not consider his own things, but the things of others. There's our agape love. If by any means not, like I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you. Remember in the end of chapter one, that he talks about a fallen humanity's lust of the heart. You know what a lust is? It's a strong desire. Now, in King James Version days, it could be either way. It wasn't always a negative thing. Like in Galatians, he talks about the Holy Spirit lusting against the flesh and things like that. So in our day and time, lust usually refers to a negative thing. So we'll do that, and strong desire will be more of a positive. But here, Paul, as when he was part of fallen humanity, he lusted in his heart under the power of sin and death. Now look what he's lusting again. He's got strong desires, but now it's to serve God by serving others. For I strongly desire from the heart. Notice he said, for I long to see that I may impart unto you a spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And that's his sole goal. You should see in there, even though the word isn't actually used, that's agape love. He wasn't considering his own things. He was considering the things of the Romans. He's willing to give up his own things to take something to the Romans, pure from a pure and selfless motivation that comes from the cross of Christ, the love of God at the cross of Christ, that they might be built up, that he might establish them with the spiritual gift to the end that they be established. And of course, if you go to Romans 16:25, he explains that what establishes believers today is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. See, that's the only thing that will lead to mutual comfort, and that has to be mutual faith in the mutual understanding of what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. Now, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or held back hitherto, that I might have some fruit. Remember the last half of Romans 1? It was compared to a homosexual relationship that couldn't bear any fruit. The all of humanity had become a barren, fruitless existence. And now you have Paul, who used to be part of that fallen humanity, the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, and now he's bearing fruit for God. I would not have you ignorant that I might have some fruit also among you as among other Gentiles. Now he's bearing fruit. You see how everything has changed for Paul? Everything has changed, the whole Christian life. What he had before under fallen humanity has now been completely submerged and replaced with what he has in Christ. It changes everything, all the way down to the heart. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. This is for all humanity. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Just shall live by faith. And here we have in the first half of Romans 1 is God-given pattern, using Paul and his apostleship as the pattern of the Christian life that leads to righteousness in life. What a change. Everything's changed in Romans 6. Romans 6, when you get to the Romans 6, everything has been that we're suffered and we're enslaved to under fallen humanity has now been remedied and reversed and replaced and totally done away with. And what Christ did on that cross, not only have our sins been forgiven, as great as that is, it's not enough. And that gets us in Romans 4, 3 and 4. But now we've been freed from sin so that we can serve God in righteousness and have an existence that bears fruit. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful